as we look at this passage together. Galatians 3, verse 6. Consider Abraham, he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And Lord, just as Abraham heard you and believed you, we pray that now you'd help us to hear you, to listen to you, speak to us through your word, and we pray that you'd help us to respond with faith as well. And we ask in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. Well, imagine someone, maybe an interested non-Christian, sets themselves to watch you and your life for a certain period of time, to watch your Christian life over a certain period of time. What sort of things do you expect they'd see? Maybe you wouldn't say you're a Christian. Well, in that case, imagine you were doing the watching. You pick someone else here and you watch them very closely for the next few weeks. What sort of things would you expect to see in them? What impression would others get of what it means to be a Christian if they observed our lives closely? What kind of things would they see? So, Bible reading and praying. Would it ever look like a chore? Coming along to church, would that ever look like a burden? Serving, so the thing you're on the rota for, or the one-off thing that someone asks you to help with, or that thing that you've just sort of slipped into now, where informally you regularly help someone with something, would that ever look like an unwelcome duty? What about the way we relate to others, maybe in church, maybe elsewhere? Would people see in us a real concern to be part of the in crowd, whatever that might be? An overriding desire to please others all the time, a paralysing fear that someone might once think we've somehow let them down. What would they see about the way we coped with criticism, maybe even failure, maybe even sort of clear conviction of sin, realising we've got something badly wrong? What would they notice then? Would they notice a certain defensiveness, a kind of hiding behind a barrage of excuses? Or just a deep sense of guilt and shame that descends on us and never shifts? How would they see us cope with uncertainty about the future, maybe? Would they see anxiety? Perhaps a desperate attempt to try to control absolutely everything, as if our security depends on our ability to do that. How would they see us respond to suffering? And pain, of course. Tears, of course. But might they also pick up a sense of fear in us too? Where's God? Has he left me in this? Resentment, perhaps. How could God let something like this happen to me? What would they think it was like to be a Christian? What would they see? I mean, to use Paul's categories in this passage that Holly's just read for us here, would being a Christian look like being a slave or being a son? Because the uncomfortable truth is, if they would watch us and perhaps see some of the things we've just thought about, that may be a sign that deep down we think of being Christians as being far more about being slaves than being sons. And that's why we find Paul here really pressing home the glorious truth that if we're trusting Jesus, we are sons. And not slaves. I don't know if you're into headings, points in sermons. If you are, it's nice and easy tonight because there's just one and that's it. If we're trusting Jesus, we're sons, not slaves. In Jesus, we are sons, not slaves. We can't miss it, can we? It's all over the passage. Very first verse there, verse 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. But just in case we did miss it, Paul says it at least three more times. So end of verse 5, chapter 4, verse 5. He sent Jesus that we might receive the full rights of sons. Which means, verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit into our hearts. And so verse 7, you're no longer a slave, but a son. You got it? Because it must be a big deal if he tells us four times in such quick succession. In Jesus, we're sons and not slaves. All of us who are trusting him. And it's very important we're clear about that one qualification, notice. So verse 26, back at the beginning there, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So the instinct many have may be to talk as if everyone is a child of God just because they've been made by him. But we need to be careful about that, because that's not what this is talking about here. So God is good to everyone and everything he has made. He loves everyone and everything he has made. That is true, but this is talking about something even more wonderful. Because this is talking about being sons of God in the sense, get this, that Jesus is his son too. So verse 27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ, which is a funny image, isn't it? The idea of clothing ourselves in Christ, literally putting Christ on, like we got up this morning and put on clothes before we came out. But do you see what that is saying? So you meet someone who's got up in the morning and they have put on a police officer's uniform. How do you treat them? You treat them as a police officer, don't you? So you're driving your car. They say, "Will you pull your car over, please, sir?" You pull your car over. They say, "Sorry, madam, you can't go down here right now." You don't go down there right now. You treat people according to what they wear. Well, do you see what, or more accurately, who we are wearing if we're trusting Jesus, if we've been baptized into him? Verse 27 says we're wearing him, which means when God the Father looks at us, he treats us like he treats him. So he loves us and he cares for us just as he loves and cares for Jesus too. He invites us to relate to him with exactly the same intimacy as Jesus relates to him. Which is an extraordinary thought. It's a mind-blowing thing when we stop and think about it. We'll do that as we carry on working our way through these verses. And notice Paul is so clear. He really wants us to get this is true of all of us. If we're trusting him, he really pushes this home. So it doesn't matter who we are. Verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So Jew, Gentile, that has been a big issue in Galatia. We've seen that so far in this letter. That kind of cultural divide. It doesn't matter, says Paul. In Jesus, sons of God. Then slave free. Now we're not talking about cultural differences, we're talking about sort of class differences, if you're allowed to talk about things like that these days. But do you notice the point again? It just makes absolutely no difference, Paul says. All one in Christ Jesus, both sons in him. Male, female. Now the gender divide is in view. Paul is not saying there is no difference at all between men and women, or between the ways that God wants to see men and women serving him today. Elsewhere, he says there are some differences. But when it comes to the issue at stake here, the issue of our status before God, see what he says? No difference. All one in Christ Jesus. Both sons in him. So it doesn't matter how we may each feel or think about our status before him. It doesn't matter what others may say about our status before him, or as was the case in Galatia, imply about our status before him by the way they treat us. Whoever we are and wherever we come from, if we're trusting Jesus, we are sons of God in him. Well, it wasn't always like that for God's people. Of course. So chapter 4 verses 1 to 3, Paul is picking up on the things that he said in the last bit of the letter that we looked at. So last week, the bit that Piers preached on, the end of chapter 3 verse 15 through to 25, where he was talking about how things were different for God's people, those who believed in him back in Old Testament times. Because they were at a different stage in God's plan of salvation back then. They were under the supervision or the guardianship of the law, in a way that those who trust him after Jesus aren't. And God, who way back, do you remember, made these unconditional promises that he was going to bless his people through Jesus, bless the rest of the world through them, had put this good law over them for a time as a kind of guardian, a teacher, to protect them and train them and point them forward to the Lord Jesus who was coming. And it was a good thing, the law. We mustn't get that wrong. We mustn't think there was something wrong with it. There wasn't. It was a brilliant thing. That's why the Old Testament is so positive. Think of all those Psalms. So full of delight in God's law. Of course, if you start to see it as a mechanism for winning God's favour through what we do, a kind of ladder we sort of try and climb up to get into his good books, well, we get into all kinds of trouble. We've seen that through Galatians so far. But that's not the law's problem when we do that, that's ours. On its own, the law is a good thing. So to be part of God's Old Testament people after Moses under the law, that was a great place to be. To pick up on the images Paul uses in the verses here, it was like being given a good tutor, being sent to a good school. Great place to be. Although at the same time, there's something slavish about it. So think of little Prince George, William and Catherine's son, at his new school he started at. Do you remember all the pictures in the newspaper at the beginning of this term of him on his first day at school? Is that school a bad place to be? I find that very hard to believe, given how much the fees are and how many people seem to find the money to send their kids there. He may be the future king who will rule our nation as much as our kings and queens ever actually rule our nation. Laws will be made in his name one day. But for now, when his teacher tells the class to be quiet or to tidy their tables, I imagine he gets into as much trouble as any of the rest of them if he doesn't. He's under law. Won't always be like that, but for now he is. And it's a bit like that for God's people seen over time. So faithful believers in Old Testament times, Paul says that was a great place to be, but just nowhere near as good as the privileges that you and I enjoy if we're trusting Jesus today. Because now look what God has done. We'll pick it up, verse 4. When the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Those are just key verses, those two. So we're going to hover back over them just for a few minutes and just sort of look at the different things that they say in there. So when the time had fully come, in other words, that's making the point, this was always the plan. And these middle chapters of Galatians are terrific. They're quite hard sometimes, but they're terrific because they help us read the Old Testament properly. And they remind us it is simply not the case that Jesus was God's plan B. You know, people sometimes talk in that way as if he gave us the law and the idea was that we were supposed to get right with him by being really good at keeping the law. And it was only when God realised we were never going to manage to do that, he thought he'd better do something different, so he sent Jesus to save us instead. No, that's not right, this says. The law, like the rest of the Old Testament, existed to point people forward to the one who was always coming in the end. When the time had fully come, God sent his Son, second person of the Trinity, God the Son himself, into our world he came, the world he'd made. Born of a woman, so born a human being just like you and me, born under law, notice, so born into that position that God's people have been in since Moses, under the guardianship and the supervision of the law. Why? To redeem those under law. So to pay the price that had to be paid to set us free from the curse our law-breaking deserved. How did he do that? By living a perfect law-keeping life that no one else had ever managed to live. And then dying the cursed death that every lawbreaker deserved to die. So that God's people were truly set free from the hold the law had on them. And were finally free from that curse. It's just, that's not all he came to do, notice. Do you notice verse 5 carries on? See, there's something else that Jesus' coming meant for God's people too. Something even more wonderful than simply being set free from the hold of the law. Notice how it ends. That we might receive the full rights of sons. It's one thing, isn't it? It's a wonderful thing. The idea of a judge looking across a courtroom at a neglected, despised, rejected, guilty young person who's in the dock and pronouncing them not guilty because they, the judge, decide they are going to pay the price that young person's crimes demand. They're going to pay the fine or do the community service or go to prison or whatever it might be. So the young person really can be set free from what the law demands for them. That is a wonderful thing. But it's quite another thing. It's even more wonderful for a judge then to take that young person home and adopt them as their own child and lavish their love on them in exactly the same way as they do on all their children by birth as well. But if we're trusting Jesus, this says that is what God has done for people like you and me. And if we're trusting him, notice, we don't become sort of second-tier sons, so we're privileged to be there. We'd never dream of complaining about it, but we never receive the full sonship package. This says, in him we receive the full rights of sons. God the Son became a slave under law, so that slaves under law like us can become sons. And it's a mind-blowing thing, isn't it? It's a mind-blowing privilege. We realise that as we begin to let it sink in. You know, if what God's people enjoyed in the Old Testament was good, and it was, even so it was like black and white compared to full colour now. It was like someone picking out a tune on a recorder, and now it's like the whole band has picked up the tune. If that was like being at school, in a good school, this is like summer's here. And holiday has begun. In Jesus, people like you and I are sons of God. But the trouble is, it's such a mind-blowing thing. It's actually quite hard for it to really sink in, isn't it? I don't know about you, but if I'm honest, I find quite often being a Christian feels quite like being a slave to me rather than being a son. Friends of ours recently adopted a little girl. And it's made me think and realise just how much extra work adoptive parents have to do compared to what normal parents have to do. So these significant extra challenges adoptive parents face. So a new child arrives in the family almost by definition, inevitably from a really difficult background, maybe orphaned, maybe neglected, maybe abused. And even if they're very young, quite shaped by the stuff that's happened to them so far. So their new parents don't just have to love them like any other parent loves their child. There's a whole load of extra stuff they have to do as well. To help them see and believe just what a completely different situation they're in now. Help them see, oh, they really are committed to loving them. And not abusing them, like maybe has been the case before. Help them see that however difficult things may be in the next few months and years, they really are in the family now, and there will never come a day where social services will knock at the door and take them away again. Well, the wonderful thing verse 6 says is, God is absolutely committed to doing that extra work in you and me too. In fact, by his Spirit, he's already on the case. You see, he doesn't just make us his sons and tell us that's the case and hope we'll get our heads around it and leave it to us to do that. Do you see what he's done, verse 6? Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So the same Holy Spirit who helps Jesus, the Son, grasp the sheer glory and joy of having God the Father as his Father, what it means to be loved by him, that same Spirit is sent into our hearts to help us to realise exactly the same things too. The same Holy Spirit who there in the Garden of Gethsemane, because do you pick up the echoes of the Garden of Gethsemane and that cry of Abba Father? You remember there in the place of such darkness and horror and suffering? The Holy Spirit helped Jesus cry out, Abba, Father, which is almost daddy, father, that intimate. That same Holy Spirit comes and helps us to cry out those things too, even in the middle of darkness and horror and suffering too. What is the secret of enjoying God? You know what Tim Chester says? Tim Chester, his Advent book, many of us will enjoy through December. If you haven't yet signed up, please let me encourage you to do that. It really will be worth every penny of that £3 you'll end up paying. Here's what Tim Chester says. The secret of enjoying God is to realise he enjoys you. It's just mind-blowing, isn't it? The idea of God enjoying a sinner like me. I'm not just me, a sinner like you as well. But if we're trusting Jesus, he gives us the spirit of his son, the spirit of Jesus, to help us realise that that really is true. He loves us like sons, so he watches over and cares for us like sons. He doesn't just allow us to speak to him if we really want to. He positively encourages us. He gives us the most extraordinarily intimate access to him. And end of verse 7, notice, blesses us with the full inheritance of sons as well. Since you're a son, God has made you also an heir. So all the great things that God has promised, including through Abraham, so many wonderful promises coming true in Jesus, this says, in him they're coming our way too. And incidentally, if you've been a bit wound up by the fact that Paul only talks about Christians being sons and not daughters or children, well, that's why. He's not being sexist in the slightest. He's making a point. This is just amazing. Because back in Paul's day, when wills were written, everything went to sons. Nothing went to daughters at all. He wants us to know we really are heirs. Jew, Greek, slave free, male, female. We're truly sons in Jesus. The secret of enjoying God is to realise that he enjoys you. It's to realise that in Jesus, you really are loved and welcomed as sons. And just think what a difference that will make in so many areas of our lives as the Spirit does this work of helping that truth to sink in. Imagine friends, family, neighbours do set themselves to watch us. Imagine the sorts of things they'll start to see in our lives as this thing sinks in. So reading the Bible and praying, not so much a chore as a joy. We get to hear our Father speak to us. We get to talk back to him. Coming to church, not just a burden, but something actually we're really sorry if a week comes along where we can't get there. Because that's time when together as a family we get to meet with him. Serving, not an unwelcome duty to be avoided or done in as half-hearted a manner as possible, but a chance to do something for him. So much more relaxed and way less selfish in the way that we relate to others. Maybe there is what others see as a bit of an in crowd, but it doesn't matter if we're not seen as part of it. In fact, we're quite happy to spend time with people who aren't because we're not worried what others think of us. Our security is found in knowing how much we're loved by him. Criticism won't be the end of the world. Nor will realising we failed or even that we've sinned. In fact, the more this sinks in, chances are you come to me and you say, I think you've got this really wrong. I'll be much quicker to admit I probably have. Because it won't threaten my security. I know my Father loves me even so. Uncertainty about a future that might not go in the way I'd like it to go. Well, that's okay. He knows the future. He's got it all planned out. And he loves me as my Father. We certainly won't be glib about suffering, even if we haven't experienced real suffering ourselves. We've seen others who have. We've seen Jesus who did. But if by the Spirit Jesus could remember God was his Abba Father, even in all the horror of Gethsemane, then however we suffer, by the same Spirit, we can cling on to God's fatherly care even then. In Jesus, we're sons of God. And that changes so many things. Let's pray. As we finish, Father, thank you very much for your kindness in telling us not just once but four times that if we're trusting Jesus, we are your sons. Thank you that you so want us to take that on board. And thank you that in your kindness, you don't just tell us and leave us to come to terms with that, but in your extraordinary goodness, you give us your Spirit to help push that message home. Thank you that the same Spirit who even now is helping the Lord Jesus to grasp and rejoice in the glory of being your dearly loved Son is given to us to help us grasp and glory in the same thing. And we pray for his work in us now, in these next few minutes, perhaps as we chat about these things over coffee afterwards, in these next few days as we think more about what you say here. Please would your Spirit be hard at work, helping us to understand just the sheer wonder of the fact that you, in Jesus, you enjoy us. And we pray this, that in him we may learn to enjoy you all the more as well. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.